I will remind you once again tonight about our challenge for the month. Each day I'll do. Make sure you look over your list and see exactly what it is that you are being challenged to do this week, and then hopefully all of us will pick up on those challenges and do those things, trying to find ways to serve other people during the course of the week. The older I get and the more time I spend in contemplating and studying, it's amazing to me more and more what an incredible thing the Bible is. I started to say what an incredible book the Bible is. The Bible is actually a collection of books, 66 of them, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 that make up the New Testament. But the story of the Bible and how the Bible came to be, how the Old Testament came to be recognized by the Jews as being the Word of God, how the New Testament, how those 27 books were singled out from many other writings that occurred or were written in the first and the second century. And those 27 books were singled out as being different or special or unique because they were the Word of God. They were recognized as the Word of God. And then the story of how God has preserved those texts for us down through 2,000 years of time. We have incredible evidence, abundant evidence, that the English translations that we have, and not every English translation is reliable and good, but the good English translations are an accurate representation. We're reading, in other words, when we read these texts, we are reading exactly what those Christians in the first century were reading. We're reading it in a different language, but we're reading exactly the same thing that they read. That is an amazing story. If you've never studied the story of how the Bible got from those original manuscripts, they're called the autographs, the original documents, copies of those made, copies preserved down through the centuries, so that we can go back and look not at just a handful of manuscripts, but we can go back and look at thousands of manuscripts. The entire text of the New Testament can be reproduced without any manuscripts, because all of the New Testament, except for just a handful of verses, is quoted in the writings of men who wrote about the Bible, wrote about God's Word in the second century. The Bible was translated from Greek into other languages starting in the second century. Again, it's an amazing, amazing story. The Bible is a book absolutely and completely unique in all of human history, a collection of writings. But I would suggest to you tonight that as incredible as all of that is, and it is a fascinating story, a wonderful story, that none of that would be enough to call our attention to this book, to bring us together in an assembly like this tonight, or as we assemble together this morning, if it were not for the subject that we want to talk about in the lesson tonight. The Bible is an inspired book. I want us to think for a few minutes in the lesson tonight about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Actually, I have a Bible class that I teach. I have at least Bible class material that I've taught in the past where we devote an entire quarter of Bible class study. I know that sounds depressing, thinking right here at the beginning of the lesson that he's talking about an entire quarter's worth of material. I promise you that we're just going to be able to scratch the surface tonight. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to put together, just in a very brief outline form, some material about the inspiration of the Scriptures. I want us to think about what it means to talk about the Scriptures being inspired. And then I want us to notice the claims for inspiration. We're going to be jumping around in the Bible a lot, and I'm not going to have these passages up on the screen. I'm not going to have the verses up on the screen for you tonight, so I'll try to give you time to turn to and look at these Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. But the thing that ultimately makes the Bible such an incredible thing is the fact that it claims to be not the words of human beings, not the thoughts of people, but it claims to be the mind of God. It claims to be the very words of God. What is inspiration? The English word inspiration has a number of different meanings. We see a beautiful sunset. I'm considerably more likely to see a beautiful sunset, but we, you know, some people also see beautiful sunrises as well. You have to get up early in the morning to see sunrises. And people will talk about being inspired by that image, what they see. That's a perfectly legitimate use of the term. The English word inspired sometimes, very often, as a matter of fact, means that something has moved us, something has touched us in some particular way. But I would suggest to you that that's not primarily, although there may be some elements of that when we talk about the inspiration of scriptures, that's not primarily what we mean when we talk about the Bible being inspired. The Greek word that's translated inspiration or inspired, and it appears several times in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in the Greek, it is a compound word. It's a word composed of two words that in and of themselves could be separate words, like butterfly is a compound word, for example. And you put those two compound words together, and what you come up with is God breathed. When the scriptures are said to be inspired, we're talking about God breathing those words. And what does it mean when we talk about the scriptures being God breathed? It means that the very words were breathed into the mouths of those men who were inspired by God. In other words, the words were put there by God. A number of years ago, I was listening, Susan and I went to a gospel meeting, and we were listening to D. Bowman preach, and he talked about inspiration in the scriptures, and he talked about that word being God-breathed. And he made the point that all speech is the engine that drives all speech, I guess would be the way to say it, is breath. That it's impossible to communicate words without breathing. And so we pass breath across our vocal cords. And then that breath that we pass across the vocal cords, the sound that it makes depends on where our tongue is and how wide open our mouth is. And we learn to do that when it comes naturally to us when we talk. I don't know that that's precisely what God had in mind when he chose this particular word, but I think the idea is that when the scriptures are said to be God-breathed, we're talking about the very words have been put into the mouths of these men by God. In other words, we're not talking about thought inspiration. It's very commonly understood by some in the religious world that what God did was he just, like you would see a beautiful sunset and you would be inspired by that. Well, God just inspired these men and then he left it up to them to put in their own words what they saw, what they felt. That's not inspiration. Inspiration is that the very words were placed into the mouths of the people themselves. And that claim is made for the writings of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when these men spoke, they were speaking for God. They were spokesmen for God. The words were not their own, but that the words came from God. So what I want to do for a few minutes, and again, we could spend a considerable amount of time, we could spend a whole lesson just talking about that. But what I want to do is I want to just show you, again, very briefly in outline form, the claims that the scriptures make to being inspired. I want to talk, first of all, about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is inspired. When we read the Old Testament, when we read those 39 books, and by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, there are only 22 books in the Old Testament. We have 39 books in our English Old Testaments, but we have exactly the same material in our Old Testament that the Hebrews had in their Old Testament. The difference is that they combined books. So the Chronicles, we have two books of Chronicles. We have two books of Kings. We have two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. Those books were combined into one book. Samuel was a book, and Kings was a book, and Chronicles was a book. We have 12 books at the end of the Old Testament that we call the Minor Prophets, those smaller prophetic writings, smaller in terms of material writings. All 12 of those books were one book, are one book in the Hebrew Bible, those writings of the prophets. Those 12 books are combined into just one book. So the material is exactly the same. And the Old Testament is inspired by God. Why would we say that? Well, several reasons. First of all, the New Testament claims that the Old Testament was inspired. The passage that comes to our mind, I think most of us at least, who've been studying God's Word for any length of time at all, when we think about inspiration, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Timothy is told by Paul, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the English Standard Version translation. The New American Standard, I think, says all Scripture is inspired by God. But the English Standard translators, again, they take that compound word and they translate both parts of it. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and I like that, by the way, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what does Paul mean when he talks about Scripture? Well, turn back just very quickly, turn back a page or two in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul uses the word Scripture, same word that he uses in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Look what he says. 1 Timothy 5, 18. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, where does Scripture say, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain? That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Where does the Scripture say the laborer is worthy of his wages? That's a quotation from Jesus, from the teaching of the New Testament. It's something that Paul had said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so he says, Scripture says, and he quotes an Old Testament passage. And then he says, Scripture says, and he quotes something that's found in the New Testament. The Old Testament is included in Scripture. Scripture includes the Old Testament. Paul is claiming in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that it's not just the New Testament that's inspired. All Scripture is inspired. Peter says exactly the same thing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter says the Old Testament prophets were motivated by God. They were inspired by God. They didn't understand everything that they were saying. When they talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow, they didn't understand all of that. But they preached it because they were inspired by God. And by the way, Peter goes on to say the same things were preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter's the one who had preached the gospel to these people. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 19. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament Scriptures are inspired. Why would we say that? Well, because the New Testament claims that the Old Testament Scriptures are inspired. But we also know that because the New Testament uses the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted many times in the New Testament. I've just picked out the quotations from the Gospels. And actually, these 70 quotations are just from the Synoptic Gospels. the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's called Synoptic because those three books are parallel accounts of the same thing, stories of the life of Christ. John's Gospel approaches the life of Christ from a different perspective. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are 70 quotations from the Old Testament. Many of those quotations, most of those quotations, as a matter of fact, from the lips of Jesus himself. What that demonstrates is that Jesus understood and recognized and appreciated that the Old Testament was the Word of God. When they quote these passages from the Old Testament, Jesus especially, when he quotes these passages from the Old Testament, he quotes them as the Word of God. But not only that, but the Old Testament is inspired because the Old Testament claims to be inspired. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Actually, Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. And I'll come back to Hebrews chapter 1 another few times in the lesson. But this is how the book of Hebrews begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophet. We know that if we've read the Old Testament at all, we know that God used lots of different ways to speak to the prophets in the Old Testament. Did he not? Sometimes he came to them in dreams. Some very few times, it doesn't happen very often in the Old Testament, but sometimes God spoke directly with the prophets. He did that with Moses, for example. Spoke directly to Moses. Spoke to Moses figuratively, symbolically. He spoke to Moses face to face. He used things to speak to the prophet. He used a donkey one time to communicate his will to someone. Many times, many different ways. But the point that the author of the book of Hebrews is making, however it happened, it was always God. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. When Isaiah preached, he was preaching the message of God. When Jeremiah preached, he was preaching the message of God. But verse 2 says, now it's changed. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says that the Old Testament is inspired, that God speaks to his people, spoke to his people through the prophets. Just a couple of examples of that. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. I have a whole list of passages in my notes, and I've tried to just pick out a few, knowing that we would have time limitations tonight. But in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." You will be like God to Pharaoh. What did God mean by that when he said to Moses, "You will be like God to Pharaoh"? Well, he doesn't mean that somehow or another Pharaoh would think that Moses was a god. What he means is that when you speak, you will be speaking for God, or Aaron will be speaking for God. Your message will be the message of God. Same thing in Jeremiah. This is the passage that Connor read for us just a few moments ago, where Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord came to me." And Jeremiah says, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But God says to him, "Whatever I command you, you shall speak." And then verse 9, "The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" That's inspiration. As a matter of fact, that's a classic definition of inspiration. Jeremiah is told that when you speak, it will be God speaking. You'll be the one who's speaking the words, but the words will be from God. "I will put my words in your mouth." And so, expressions such as "God said" appear over 3,000 times in the Old Testament. It is amazing how often, and not exactly in that form, sometimes it would be "he said," when clearly in the context the pronoun is referring to God. But that claim is made some 3,000 times in the Old Testament, in excess of 3,000 times. And the speakers, the prophets, understood that, and they recognized that. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 23, these are the last words of David, we're told in verse 1. And then in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. David claimed in this particular instance to be speaking for God. And then in Isaiah chapter 51, and again, I apologize for moving you around so much in both the Old and the New Testament, but there's just no other way sometimes than to actually look at the text ourselves and see it for ourselves. God says to Isaiah something very similar that he said to Jeremiah. In Isaiah 51 and verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. I have put my words in your mouth. And so the Old Testament is inspired. How do we know that? Well, the New Testament writers claimed that the Old Testament was inspired. The New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, and they did that frequently, and they said, God said. They attributed the writings of the Old Testament to God. The Old Testament itself claims to be inspired, and as a matter of fact, we know the mechanism that was used by God in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit guided the writing of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah 31 is an extremely important part, and many of you know that because you're studying in one of the Bible classes the book of Jeremiah now. You know the significance of this section of the book of Jeremiah. This is where Jeremiah prophesies about the new covenant that's coming. And what all is going to be involved, not everything, but some things that are going to be involved in the new covenant. And among other things, he says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. But then he says in verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know, and you may never have studied the book of Jeremiah before, but there's part of that if you've studied the New Testament, if you've read the New Testament, there's part of that that should have sounded familiar to you. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 quotes that as being a promise. That's not a promise of Jeremiah. That's a promise from God. That this will be the characteristic, this will be the nature of the new kingdom. Ezekiel, what a great book Ezekiel is to study. I think it's a little sad that Ezekiel is so filled with apocalyptic language that it scares some people from studying the book. And there are things about the book of Ezekiel clearly that are challenging and difficult to understand. But it's an incredible affirmation of the power of God. And this is the call of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. He said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And then he goes on to give Ezekiel his commission. I'm sending you to the house of Israel. You're going to tell them something amazing. This is true in Jeremiah chapter 1 also. That God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to my people. You're going to tell them what I want you to tell them. And he tells them they're not going to like it. They're not going to listen. They don't want to hear it. As a matter of fact, when you preach it, it's going to make them angry, and they are going to hurt you because you preach it. But you go and you preach it anyway. But Ezekiel says that when I stood on my feet, that the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking. And so it was the Holy Spirit that guided the writings, the speaking, the preaching, and the writings of these prophets in the Old Testament. And again, that's exactly the point that Peter makes. And we didn't look at 1 Peter chapter 3 just a few minutes ago, but in 1 Peter chapter 3 In verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and put to death in the flesh, but being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. That passage, by the way, very quickly, that passage in Peter's caused a lot of confusion to people. When did Jesus go back? When did he preach to the spiritual? Does that mean that when Jesus went to Hades, he preached to those people that he found in Hades? That doesn't make a lot of sense, because once you are in Hades, your opportunities are gone. Your opportunities to respond and do something about the preaching are gone. What Peter is saying is that those people in the days of Noah, they had the gospel, not the gospel, but they had God's word preached to them. Jesus went and preached to those spirits who are now in prison. They're now in Hades. They're now dead. But they had the opportunity. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Noah preached to those people. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just during the more than 100 years it took to build the ark. He wasn't just doing carpenter work. He was also preaching. He was trying to convert people. And that is credited to Jesus in this text, in 1 Peter chapter 3. In other words, it wasn't just Noah preaching, it was God. It was Jesus preaching through them. The Holy Spirit, God, guided the writings of those who preached. The Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament. Clearly we don't have time to talk about this. This is another 13-week Bible study talking about prophecy. But there are in excess of 350 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. I don't remember what the exact number is. 270-something of those prophecies specifically about Christ that are fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. So the Old Testament is inspired. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the words of God. Clearly that's so. That's what Jesus understood. That's what the authors of the New Testament understood. It's not just interesting history. But when you read the Old Testament, you are reading the words of God. Well, again, quickly, and just kind of a summary, the New Testament is also inspired. The New Testament claims to be inspired. Paul says in the passage we've already looked at, all Scripture is inspired by God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we know what Paul means when he talks about Scripture. He's talking about things that we call the Old Testament. He's talking about things that appear in the New Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God. How do you know that the New Testament is inspired? Because it claims to be inspired. It claims to be something different than just something that would be written or recorded by human beings. One of the really impressive things to me, and we need to look at some of these passages in the book of John. I said a few minutes ago that John is not a synoptic gospel. John didn't sit down years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written and widely circulated. John doesn't sit down to write another biography of the life of Jesus. He has a different purpose in mind. He says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's writing to convince us that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so he tells us things about Jesus that we don't learn in the other gospel accounts. And he stresses and emphasizes that Jesus claimed to be speaking for God. For example, in John chapter, and again, we'll just look at a few of these. John chapter 6 and verse 63. After Jesus preaches a lengthy sermon in which he claims to be the bread of life, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I'm speaking by the Spirit. My words are spirit and life," Jesus said. In other words, there's something different about this. In chapter 7 and verse 16, So Jesus answered them, how is it that this man has learning and he's never studied, the Pharisees and the scribes said in verse 15. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. I am speaking the message of God the Father, Jesus says. In chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus said that he's speaking for the Father. He represents the Father. Chapter 17 and verse 17. This is part of the prayer that he prays. On the night before he's crucified, sanctify them in the truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth. And then, and by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had prophesied that a prophet would come after him. And he gives all the characteristics of that prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's talking about Jesus. And Jesus makes those claims, and John records those claims. But look just very quickly at Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. This is part of the second recorded gospel sermon that we have in the book of Acts. In verse 19, Peter had said, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Very similar in sentence structure to what he said in chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. That prophet is Christ. That's the whole point of this. Jesus spoke an inspired message. He claimed when he preached, when he spoke, that he was speaking for God. And not only that, but he promised that when he was gone, he would send the Holy Spirit back to guide the apostles into all truth. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own, on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. And again, we don't have time to look at all of these. 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I do want to look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. Again, shortly before his death, shortly before he leaves the world, he says to the apostles, Settle in, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. The apostles were inspired by God. When they spoke, when they preached, they were preaching the things that were the words of God. They weren't preaching their own message. They weren't preaching their own words. That promise is fulfilled in, beginning to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached the first gospel sermon. How did God do that? Well, we have an example of that in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to preach, and one of the manifestations of the authenticity of what they're preaching is their ability to speak in tongues. And speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, and by the way, this is true everywhere the phenomenon of speaking in tongues is described in any detail at all in the New Testament. Speaking in tongues is not some mysterious Holy Spirit language. Speaking in tongues was being able to speak in a known language, but it was a language in which the person who was speaking was not trained. It would be equivalent to me being able to get up and all of a sudden preach in Spanish and fluently preach in Spanish, or preach a sermon in Italian to a group of Italians who were present and be fluent in that, never having studied Spanish, never having studied Italian. They were speaking in languages that could be understood by the people who were there listening. They claimed, and we've already noticed several passages, they claimed to be inspired. When questions came up in the first century, they settled those questions by appealing to inspiration. In Acts chapter 15, what do we do about the Gentiles who are converted? What do we do about the Gentiles who become Christians? Do we insist that they have to be circumcised, that they have to start living as Jews? Well, that's not what God intended. And so, as part of the solution, it says in verse 28, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." This is the letter that they write. Just kind of a circular letter that they write to be distributed among the Gentile Christians. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And it goes on to list what some of those requirements are. They appealed to inspiration in order to settle some of those difficulties. The letters that were written by the apostles were inspired. Just a couple of quick examples. Every New Testament letter has some claim to inspiration, like this. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." You know, when Luke writes, and I'm not going to turn there, but when Luke writes, and he's recording the life of Jesus, and then later on when he writes the book of Acts, he claims to have investigated all of these claims, investigated all of this teaching before he writes those things down. But I do want to look at, very quickly, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read several verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Really could read the entire chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where Paul claims that the things that he was preaching and writing to the Corinthians were things that came to him from God. But he says in verse 9, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, the things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." By the way, that's an important concept. No one knows the mind of God. Only the Spirit knows the mind of God. If someone claims to you that they know the mind of God, that God is revealing His mind to them in some way or another, you have serious reason to challenge and question that claim. No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." What is the work that the apostles did? The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God to them. What God wanted us to know about Him, He revealed it to the Spirit, who was also God. The Spirit then revealed that to the apostles, and they preached it. And not only did they preach it, but they wrote it down. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, "We wrote it down so that when you read it, you can understand our knowledge of the mystery." The mind of God is revealed to us through the Spirit. The apostles were inspired. The New Testament is inspired. The New Testament claims to be inspired. The promises were made by Jesus, who claimed to be speaking the words of God, that the apostles would be given the Holy Spirit and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the question comes up from time to time, why just those 27 books? There were dozens of other books that were written, mostly in the second century, But there were dozens of other books that were written. Why those 27 books and not all of these other books? The primary reason, the main reason why Christians accepted these books and rejected all of those is because these writings claimed to be and bore evidence of having been inspired by God. And so inspiration becomes one of the keys to understanding why those 27 books were selected. Well, again, that is as thin an outline on the subject of inspiration as you could put together. I have a whole quarter Bible class that I teach that's on the subject of inspiration when we examine all of this in considerably more detail. But it is very important that we understand that the Bible is different. There are other books that claim to be inspired, and that's fair. I mean, that's fair for a book to claim to be inspired. Our job then becomes to examine the book, examine the evidence, examine the testimony, and see whether or not the claim is valid. The Bible claims to be inspired, and the Bible has stood the test of time. The Bible has withstood the challenge for the better part of 2,000 years. Human beings for 2,000 years have been boldly boasting that they would eliminate the Bible, that they would remove the Bible from all influence. Voltaire, I don't remember, it was in the 18th century in Paris, I don't remember exactly the dates, but Voltaire was a very liberal philosopher, and Voltaire boasted that within his lifetime he would remove the Bible from the earth. He conducted a campaign and financed a campaign to have copies of the Word of God burned and destroyed and removed. Voltaire has been dead for hundreds of years. Many of you have probably never heard the name Voltaire. I'm not sure I'm even pronouncing it correctly. But you've never heard the name of Voltaire before. He came and went, and interestingly, for many years, I don't think it's still true now, but for many years, Voltaire's house was preserved in Paris. And for a long time, a Bible society used Voltaire's house, set up printing presses to print Bibles and sell those Bibles or distribute those Bibles freely to people all over Europe, and they did it out of Voltaire's house. Voltaire is dead and gone. Many other people have boasted, and people are boasting today that they will remove the influence of the Scriptures, but here we are. You know, here we are, and here we will be. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. You and I will come and go, and people like Voltaire will come and go and do everything they can to destroy the Bible, destroy the influence of the Bible, but its influence will continue as long as God allows the world to stand. A couple of other things quickly, and the lesson is yours. We're out of time. And just a couple of little things, but important things. Bible inspiration does not mean that every speaker recorded in the Scriptures is speaking by inspiration. I see some puzzled looks on people's faces. Let me read that again. Bible inspiration does not mean that every speaker recorded is speaking by inspiration. In Mark chapter 15, after Jesus died, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, let's see, Mark 15 and verse 39, it says in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, verse 38, and then in verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion was not inspired to say that. Mark is inspired. Mark is recording by inspiration accurately what he said. Does that make sense? And he's right, by the way. He's right. But he wasn't inspired to say that. That's the conclusion that he drew. And the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to accurately record what he said. I think John chapter 9 may be a little better example of that. And I want you to look at John chapter 9 and verse 31. If you still have your New Testaments open, look at John chapter 9 and verse 31. Have you ever heard somebody say, we know that God doesn't hear sinners' prayers? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Surely you have. Well, why? Why do you think that God doesn't hear sinners? Well, the Bible says that God doesn't hear sinners' prayers. Where does the Bible say that God doesn't hear sinners' prayers? Well, it says it right here in John chapter 9 and verse 31. And those words are there, by the way. But look at this. We know that God does not listen to sinners. That's the English Standard rendering. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Who said that? You know, who said that? John didn't say that. Jesus didn't say that. Peter didn't say that. The man who had been born blind said that. The man who had been born blind and had been healed by Jesus, and now he's being interrogated by the Pharisees, says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. What I would suggest to you is this. I know John is accurately recording what the man said, but that doesn't mean that with the centurion, what he said was right. Jesus was the Son of God. And Mark accurately records what he says. But is it true that God does not listen to sinners? And if it is true, how do we explain Cornelius? How do we explain Cornelius, who was not a Christian? But Peter, and it took a series of miraculous events, remember, to bring Peter to the house of Cornelius. And one of the very first things that Peter tells him is that the reason he's there is because God has heard the prayers of Cornelius and is answering the prayers of Cornelius. You see the danger of taking a passage like this and saying, well, the Bible says, well, the Bible records that an uninspired man said that. But that doesn't mean that they were speaking by inspiration. I would suggest to you that what he's saying reflects probably the common understanding of the Jews of the first century. The arrogance of the Jews that God doesn't hear any prayers that are offered by anybody but a Jew. And this man, Cornelius, was a Gentile. So God, surely God doesn't hear his prayers. And so this man who was born blind said, well, we know that God does not listen to sinner. We need to be careful in our interpretation of the text. And that's what I mean by this. The Bible does not, everything the Bible records is not inspiration. The Bible accurately records every speaker. The Bible inspiration does not mean that every speaker recorded is speaking by inspiration. And I would suggest to you finally that whatever the apostles taught constituted the teaching of Christ. And unless there is some significant reason to think otherwise, what the apostles taught was the teaching of Christ. Sometimes people will say, and this is fairly common in the religious world, sometimes people will say, well, you know, it's only the words in red that really mean anything. Have you ever heard somebody say that? That it's only the words in red. Now, what do they mean by that? That it's only the words in red? Well, you may be fortunate enough, or as I heard one preacher say one time, lazy enough to have purchased a New Testament that has the words of Christ in red. They do the work for you in the translation. And so the words of Christ are in red. So if Christ didn't say it himself, then it doesn't count. Only the things that Christ said. You know, Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, they were just writing what they thought. They were just writing their opinion or their judgment about things. A couple of passages. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, actually the thought starts right at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining godliness is a means of gain. If anybody teaches, remember in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody teaches to you a different gospel than that which we have preached, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ, when Peter preached, it was the sound words of Jesus Christ. And we have a very stern warning in 2 John verse 9. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, some translations say, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Whatever the apostles taught constituted the teaching of Christ. They were spokesmen for Christ. They were representatives of Christ. The complete Old Testament is inspired. The complete New Testament is inspired. When we read and study and meditate on these writings, we are reading and studying and meditating on the inspired Word of God. What about you tonight? Have you responded to the inspired message of God, the words of Christ, as we read them in the Old and the New Testament? The Bible teaches, Christ teaches, God teaches, that we must believe that Jesus is God's Son and have enough faith and enough conviction and enough courage to say that, to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and Christ. We are required by the teaching of God's Word to repent. Repentance is not just being sorry about sin. Paul says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. And then people who were willing to go that far were told to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's not the teaching of men. That's not Church of Christ teaching. You know, sometimes people will say, well, that's just Church of Christ doctrine. I don't know what Church of Christ doctrine is. I've never had any interest in that. And if that's only Church of Christ doctrine, it doesn't mean anything. But it's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what people were taught in the first century to do. To respond to the teaching by confessing their faith in Christ and repenting of their sins and being baptized. Can we help you do that tonight? We're going to sing a song to give you a moment to think about your spiritual condition and to think about responding to the invitation. The song is a question. Why keep Jesus waiting? Why keep Jesus waiting? If you're subject to the invitation, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to come back into a right relationship with God, now is the time to do that. And we would love to help you in any way that we can. Let us know how we can serve you by coming down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.